Well, we started this series in 1 Corinthians back in March. I think it was the first Sunday in March, and we're actually nearing the end of it as we come to chapter 15 this morning. So I invite you to turn there to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll be looking especially this morning at verses 1 through 11, and this forms the first part of Paul's argument against some false teaching that's come into Corinth. Some false teaching that's kind of enmeshed in the philosophy, the Greek philosophy of the day, as even today, the thinking of the day, the culture, what's prevalent can creep into the church. That happened in Corinth, and it pertains to the resurrection, the bodily resurrection, and there's some false teaching on the resurrection that's crept into the church at Corinth. And so we'll be looking at the first part of Paul's answer to that false teaching in verses 1 through 11 of chapter 15. And before we read, let's pray for the Lord's blessing upon the preaching of his word. Father, there are we acknowledge so many voices that seem to us to, promise joy and peace and life and success and clean consciences and satisfied hearts. And yet we confess before you, as we seek to drink from those broken cisterns, we discover they hold no water. And we're turned away, in the end, quite empty. And so we pray now that as your word is opened, as we read your word to us together, and as it's preached, that you would show us that the gospel is an inexhaustible fountain from which we may drink and drink and drink to the everlasting satisfaction of our souls. Show us how much we need Christ, who is the sum of this gospel, and draw us to him. And maybe for some of us here, draw us to him for the first time. But draw all of us, whether we've been Christians for years or whether we're not yet Christians at all, draw us to Jesus, to cling to him, and to rest on him as he has offered in this gospel. And it's for Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. Will you stand with me for the reading of God's holy word? This is the inspired, inerrant word of Almighty God. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then, last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time, for I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. You may be seated. Now, we've come to know the church at Corinth pretty well over these last months, back into March, and it's a pretty lively church, to say the least. A church with great gifts, great strength, great knowledge, great problems, great division, a lot of hang-ups, a lot of difficulties and confusion, and you get the sense there are some real characters at this church at Corinth. And Paul's been patiently working through these different issues and problems that have come up in the life of Corinth. And now in chapter 15, he comes to the last great topic. So he's introduced all these different things and taken some time to deal with them. He's introducing this new issue in chapter 15, this last great topic, issue, concern that he wants to consider in this letter with the Corinthians. And he mentions that topic actually in verse 12 specifically. So that's just after what we read, and we'll make some note of why Paul does that. But in verse 12, just after our section this morning, he says there, now, if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? A number of people in the church were teaching that when believers died, their bodies never rose again. There would be no future physical bodily resurrection. They were teaching that heaven was simply for the soul, that heaven was a place just for the spirit. And it connects to the same problem that we've seen at Corinth all along in this whole letter. Here is a church which has been influenced way too much, far too much, by Greek philosophy. And you recall that Greek philosophy denigrated the human body. The philosopher Plato, for example, said the body is a tomb. It is the prison of the soul. And so for the Greek intellectuals, happiness, liberation, higher learning, all of that was to get rid of your body, to escape the body. The body kept us back from knowing God. The body kept us from growing spiritually. It was a hindrance. It was a drawback. You know, it was that thing that the body really is what's preventing us from inner progress. And we've seen that this worldview, as it's crept into the church at Corinth, gave the Corinthians a false idea of what it meant to be spiritual. And that's really all these issues come back to that. What does it mean to be spiritual? And borrowing from Greek philosophy, there was a lot of confusion that came in. For them to be spiritual had to do with the soul, for example, and nothing to do with the body. And we've seen along the way together that this idea, well, it caused obviously some great moral problems, either legalism or licentiousness, and it caused them problems in marriage, in their relationships in the church. It affected their attitude towards the pagan temples and if they could go to them or not. It was there in this issue of the spiritual gifts and in their worship and so many things there at Corinth. And now that same poison is working through the church in this last manifestation. And so again, 1 Corinthians is all about this really important question that we're still all about today and we'll have questions about. What does it mean to be spiritual? What does it mean to be spiritual? And they had a false idea, and an idea that is actually still common today in many sections of the church. And this is the last manifestation of that false idea of spirituality, that to be spiritual means you look forward to saying goodbye to your body forever. It's going to rot in the ground, and they were teaching it's never going to be raised to new life, you'll never see it again, and all eternity will be a place of existence for just disembodied souls, finally free of this prison house. And these people were teaching in the church at Corinth that there is no resurrection of the dead. That's a pretty serious heresy, isn't it? You begin, as Christians, knowing your Bible and knowing what Christianity is founded on, you begin to see what the problem is there and the implications of that. And so Paul intends to deal with that teaching here in chapter 15. And it's interesting to me in going through this and so many other things in Scripture as well, but in dealing with this issue here in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul produces what comes to be one of the greatest treasures of New Testament theology, as he talks about the resurrection. Because in order to deal with this false teaching, with this aberration, with this heresy, Paul will have to give us correct teaching on the resurrection of Jesus and its implications for us. And we don't get that to the same extent anywhere else in Scripture. And so perhaps, it's one reason why God, in his sovereign wisdom, allows these false teachings to come into the church in the first place. Let me say it this way. If there hadn't been this heresy in Corinth, we wouldn't have chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. And so this heresy compelled Paul in the Spirit to deal with this. And you know, that's happened time and time and again in the church where heresy has come in. For example, you can think of the 4th century AD. Remember that heretic named Arius? Arius, you've heard of him, and Arius had false views about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and his relationship to God and all of that. And it was a devastating heresy, a great problem in the church. Why did God allow that in the early church? Well, he raised up men like Athanasius and other early great fathers of the church, teachers in the early church, who were compelled because of that to say what Christians believe about the Father, about the Son, about the Holy Spirit, some of those great creeds that we still use today, and to clarify the church's thinking from Scripture rather than Greek philosophy and all that sort of thing, and then to move us forward in our biblical understanding. Or at the time of the Reformation, there was a lot of confusion about heaven and how you got into heaven. And Luther and Calvin, Zwingli, Knox, and so many others sat down and said, what do we believe? What does Scripture teach? What does God's Word really say? What is the clear teaching of Scripture on this matter? Not just the traditions of the church and others, but what does Scripture say? And today, in our day, well, we have all those same old things, and I'm sure we've added some others in as well, but the church is needing to say what it believes about the Holy Spirit, about the Trinity, about the person and work of Jesus, a real historical person. What do we believe about the nature of the Word of God? How do we interpret that Word? And the reason why they are facing these things is because of heresy. So you see how God can overrule evil for good. That's a good reminder, I think, to us this morning. He can bring good out of evil. Now, it's wrong. It's still wrong that this heresy was being taught, and it was shaking people's faith, this heresy on the resurrection. But God brought good out of it for his glory. We're benefiting from it here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And so let's look first at Paul's method, then at what he wants us to remember, and finally, Paul's conclusion. First of all, then, Paul's method. And I don't want to spend too long on it, but I think it is of interest and actually of importance to us, educating us in these kind of things. Because note this, Paul doesn't begin with the heresy. He doesn't even mention it in the first 11 verses. He doesn't attack it head on. He begins instead with what? God's truth. He begins with the truth before he gets to the heresy. He lays out the great facts of the gospel, the non-negotiables of the gospel, before he even mentions the errors of the Corinthians. And he says in verse 1, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you. Comes back to what they know, what they've heard, what they said they believed, what they held in common, what they professed, what they have acknowledged to be the message of salvation. And then having done that, he moves on to the false teaching and demolishes it. But note the order. He's dealing with the heresy from verse 1. He is dealing with heresy from verse 1. But he does it first by a positive exposition of the truth. So in this positive exposition, he's dealing with the heresy, but he's laying down for us again the truth, and he's explaining that truth and reviewing that truth and reminding us of that truth. And then, only then, does he turn to the negative. And I think that's a fascinating approach. I think it's instructive. It's an excellent example for us. Don't misunderstand. It's vital. Vital to attack heresy. Error, where there's error, we must explain it, expose it, destroy it. We have no time for that wishy-washy mindset that is unable to criticize any view because somehow that might be considered unloving. Some things are false with devastating consequences. And if they are false, they should be shown to be false. Exposed for what they are. Destroyed by God's word. But always, you see, always approach it by way of the positive teaching of Scripture. Some churches are known, I think it's true, some churches are known today for what they are against. And some communities are known for what they are against, and it seems to be kind of a hallmark of our politics and our society today, what we're against. And it tends to be all in the negative, you know, and if the question ever arises, okay, we know that you're against this. What are you for? I think a lot of these groups and churches would have a hard time really getting down to something substantive. You know, for example, if we were to invite somebody to our church and say, you know, you really should come to our church. We want you to join our church. And they said, okay, well, why should I join your church? And you say, well, it's because we have two great things to offer. We don't have a band, and we're not charismatic. Well, do you think that person's going to say, oh, that's just wonderful. I've been looking my whole life for a church that doesn't have a band and isn't charismatic. I doubt it. And even the very word Protestant, what does that make you think of? You know, Protestant. What's changed in its meaning? Did you know that? We think of it to protest in the negative. But that's not its meaning at all. It comes from two Latin words which mean to bear witness to bear witness on behalf of. The original protestants were positive. They stood for something. And all too often today, it's interpreted only negatively as being against something else. And so the whole point is that Paul sets us a good example. He's going to deal with this heresy of this false teaching on the resurrection. But before he does, he says, all right, let's pause for a minute and remember what we do believe, what we do stand for. And he bears witness, he protests, he bears witness to the truth of the gospel. Let's get the basic facts of the gospel clear first. And then in the light of that, we'll see the wrongness of this new teaching, this false teaching. That's valuable. That's valuable for all of us, not just for your teachers and pastors, but for all of us. You don't have to be a theologian. You know, when the Mormon, the Jehovah Witness comes to your door, and what do they want you to do? They want you to start debating the particulars of their heresy, of their teaching, of their faith. And we don't know all the ins and outs of that. I don't even know all the ins and outs of that and how they argue those kind of things. But don't do that. Start discussing with them the details, the truths of the faith. Do you believe, for example, do you believe that this is the only inspired, inerrant word of God? Nothing can be added to it or taken away from it. Do you believe that Jesus is the only Savior? Do you believe that the only way you can get to heaven is by faith in Christ? And that's the way to engage in these controversies. With a positive, with what you know to be true. Or if you meet with any new teaching, you know, you pick up one of these best-selling books on spirituality, and you start reading, and you're coming across teachings that you've never heard before. How do you evaluate that? You say to yourself, well, what do I believe? What does the Bible teach? What does the Christian faith proclaim? What do I know to be true? And then start with that. And if it doesn't agree, out with it. Start with what you know. Judge everything in the light of Scripture. And one of the church's greatest needs today is for church members, young from the youngest to the oldest. We're all in this, to be thoroughly instructed in basic Christianity. Ligonier Ministries is out with this new extensive theological survey of America. Have you seen that? The State of Theology. You know, not the State of the Union, but the State of Theology. And it's, I think, maybe their third time doing this extensive survey across America. And it would seem from this that large swaths of the church have forgotten what Christians do believe. Let me just give you a couple of examples. For example, 69% of evangelicals disagree with this statement. 69% disagree that even the smallest sin deserves eternal damnation. 69% say, I don't give that. A majority of evangelicals agree with the following statement. Everyone sins a little, but most people are good by nature. Up from 48% to 51% of evangelicals agree that God can be worshipped by people who do not believe in Jesus Christ. That God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. Thankfully, evangelicals still overwhelmingly say they believe in the Trinity. You'd think it should be 100%, but at least overwhelmingly, they say they believe in the Trinity. But more than three-fourths, 78%, also agree that Jesus was in some way created by God the Father, and that Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God. Now maybe you can identify that heresy and the inroads it's made into evangelicalism, where 78% say that. If we know what we believe, we will be immunized against a lot of these false teachings that abide. And so Paul's method, I think, is worth noting. And he says, I want to declare to you the gospel which I already preached to you. And only after he's done that does he go on to speak of the heresy. And really, we're not going to get really to that until next week. Secondly, though, remember. Paul wants us to remember something. It's really what he's saying in verse 1 when he says, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand. And maybe even your translation has it. He's saying, remember, I want to remind you of the gospel which I preached to you. remember the gospel, you Corinthians, who are teaching and being led astray by this teaching that there is no resurrection. Remember the gospel. Go back to the gospel. Remember. And particularly, he says, I want to remind you that Jesus actually died a real death for sin. There was a moment when his heart stopped beating. There was a moment where if you could have measured his brain waves stopped. And he was clinically, physically, objectively dead. And his inanimate corpse was buried in the ground. And that very same body was raised to life. And that's what Paul's getting at here. He was a real man, a true human being with a normal body like yours and mine. A doctor could have measured his blood pressure and all that. Everything about his body, apart from the fact that he was sinless and whatever implications that had for the physical body. In every other way, he was like ourselves. And he died physically, just as we all shall die if he doesn't return first. And it was that very body was raised. It wasn't a spirit. It wasn't a ghost. It wasn't just an idea or just a vision or just a heavenly light. It was a real, earthly, physical body that was brought out of the grave by God's power. He was glorified. Because he was glorified, there were differences, but it was the same body raised in glory. And Paul is saying the resurrection of Jesus in his body, is at the very heart of this gospel. That's what he wants to remind us of. That's what we need to remember. That the resurrection of Jesus from the dead is at the very heart of the gospel message. And obviously, you don't have to be a genius to see the relevance of that to this heresy, this false teaching that there's no resurrection. Because if you don't believe in the bodily resurrection, what do you believe about Jesus? And what happened after the cross in that tomb? And then, where are you in Christianity? It is an amazing statement that a dead body came back to life. A dead body was resurrected by the power of God. One day he was dead. Several days later, he was walking, talking, eating, drinking, showing the people the wounds in his hand and in his side, fellowshipping with them, cooking them a little breakfast. The same body. And what grounds are there then in response to this false teaching? What grounds are there for believing such an astounding? What's the positive? What are the grounds for this? And Paul mentions three of them here. And there is, in the first place, grounds for believing this resurrection. In the first place, apostolic teaching. Verse 3. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received. What Paul received as an apostle, he passed on. Now those two verbs, to receive and then to deliver, are important words for the student of Greek theology. They are technical terms for the handing on of a holy tradition, for receiving something in trust and passing it on unaltered. It could be used for the receiving of a sacred vessel and then passing it, or receiving the scrolls. And so it's not, I heard something on the street the other day and I'm passing it on, sort of the telephone game or something. It's very solemn, it's very official language, very serious language, and it is sometimes used in ordinary Greek of the passing on of a trust. If you're made the trustee of a child and you would have to care for the property, manage their money, and pass it on to them untouched, undamaged, unchanged. Paul says the exact same two verbs, remember back in chapter 11, which we'll hear tonight, celebrating the Lord's Supper, when he says, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. This message of Christ, Paul is saying, is not something I made up, not something I overheard. I'm not passing on a rumor. As an apostle, which means a sent one, sent by God, I have been given an exact, precise account, and I'm passing it on unaltered. Some scholars, in fact, believe that from verse 3 on in this section, we have an early Christian confession of faith. It sort of has that sound to it, doesn't it? And here's something I've received and delivered to you. and it's unchanged, it's unaltered, exactly as I received it. He tells us this in Galatians that he received it. Galatians 1, verses 11 and 12, this is what he says. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul had received this gospel that he's reminding them of, that he's preached to them, that they are standing on. He had received this message directly from the risen Savior. And he says, I saw Jesus, and I heard Jesus, and Jesus spoke to me, and I'm telling you exactly what he said to me. And so the facts of the gospel are not gossip, they're not hearsay, they're not rumor, they're not legend. The gospel was given to us from a small group of authorized teachers, the apostles with strict qualifications, called by God himself, and their associates, they and their associates, wrote the New Testament, and they were kept by the Holy Spirit from all error. And so here we have in the New Testament what Jesus told the apostles, and in particular for our issue here about the resurrection. And we can be sure of what he's saying about the resurrection. I received it, and I deliver it to you. This is the message of Christ himself. And so that's the first ground, the apostolic teaching. But the second ground for the resurrection, is Old Testament prophecy. Something we've been delving into in our evening studies a little bit, and tonight we'll examine the book of Amos. But note how he uses the phrase in verse 3 and then also in verse 4, verses 3 and 4, according to the scriptures. According to the scriptures. What does he say? Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Paul's saying, everything that I'm telling you, everything I preached was foretold centuries ago, centuries earlier in the Old Testament. And it's a clear sign that it was true. You know, it's not like the fortune tellers and psychics on television, something bad or good might happen to you and you'll have decisions to make or something. These Old Testament prophets were clear, specific, detailed. The gospel says, Christ died for our sins. Hundreds of years earlier, Isaiah said, the Christ, the Messiah, was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. He was cut off from the land of the living. Christ, the Messiah, died for our sins. The gospel says he was buried. Again, hundreds of years earlier, Isaiah 53, verse 9, the prophet said he was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. And he was buried in a rich man's grave, wasn't he? Joseph of Arimathea, a wealthy Jew, provided a new tomb for Jesus' burial. How in the world did Isaiah know that? That Jesus is going to be buried with the rich. He was raised on the third day. Hundreds of years earlier, David wrote in Psalm 16:10, you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see corruption. And in Jonah chapter 1, verse 7, as Jonah's in the fish, well, he happens to be in the fish for how long? 3 days, three nights. Why was Jonah kept for that long? Well, so that hundreds of years later, Jesus could prophesy, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. According to the scriptures, Paul says, according to the scriptures. And if we had time, we'd need a lot of time. If we had time, we could go much further, because the Old Testament is just packed with prophecies about the Lord Jesus Christ. And indeed, that is part of our goal in our evening series, to see Christ in these Old Testament prophets and his person and work. And there are over 60 separate prophecies about Christ in the Old Testament and well over 300 references to Christ. I can't give them all to you, but can I give you a few? Just really quick, just a few things of the things that were foretold about Christ and were fulfilled. These are all things hundreds of years earlier. He would be born of a virgin, a descendant of Jesse, born in Bethlehem. He would enter Jerusalem, but not just enter Jerusalem. He'd enter Jerusalem on a colt. He would be betrayed by a friend. He would be lied about by false witnesses. He would keep silent before them. He would be mocked. He would be spat upon. He would be struck. His hands and his feet would be pierced. His clothes would be divided by gamblers. He would be given vinegar to drink. None of his bones would be broken. And he would be buried in a rich man's grave. And that's just a small sampling of the incredibly precise, detailed, specific prophecies which were made in the Old Testament and were fulfilled all in the life and death of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. You know, I think we need a special mathematician to sit down and give us the statistical odds of all those prophecies coming true by coincidence in one person. They are so incredibly large, I don't know if we could compute it. And if you don't believe in Jesus and these prophecies written so many years before, you know, think about it. If you're an intelligent person, a reasoning person, and you pride yourself on having an open mind, and we have these manuscripts which are written hundreds of years before Jesus were fulfilled them so accurately, how did this happen? Apart from the fact that it's the Word of God. Oh, you can just dismiss everything, but it's there before you. We even have unbelievers who mocked Christianity from the time of Jesus, acknowledging these things about him. But there's the apostolic tradition, there's Old Testament prophecy, and then thirdly, there are the post-resurrection appearances. People saw Jesus, and it changed their lives, and it changed the whole course of history. In verses 5 through 8, Paul mentions six appearances. He appeared to Peter, then to the 12, after that to more than 500 at the same time, most of whom are still living, by the way, Paul says. You know, if you want to ask him about it, go ahead, investigate for yourself. And then he appeared to James and all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to Paul. Six. And there are at least five or six other appearances mentioned in the Gospels, which Paul doesn't even mention here. The Lord Jesus, after his resurrection, wasn't seen by one or two people. He was seen by a huge variety of people in different places and different circumstances. And Paul says many of those people are still living today. And so go ask them. Ask them yourself about it. Find out their story and then go ask hundreds of others about it. And they'll tell you. Now, you know, we think about these things in a court. He said and she said, and are there any witnesses? Well, if you were in a court charged with a crime, and the prosecution said, well, it just so happens I can produce hundreds of direct eyewitnesses who saw this person committing the crime, and they're from different backgrounds, and they're unconnected, some of them, but they will all tell you the exact same story. What are your chances? Hundreds of people saw Jesus in all sorts of different circumstances and situations. Now, let me remind us, Paul's not trying to prove the resurrection to the skeptic, to the unbeliever. The Pharisees handled Jesus. They saw the miracles. The Roman officials saw Jesus face to face, and they didn't believe. That's not what he's trying to do. He's talking to the church. He's talking to believers. And so I don't think we should try to use this passage primarily to prove the resurrection to the unbeliever and then somehow we're going to convince them to be Christians. That's not the main point. I think we ought to take another approach with the unbeliever. But it is an encouragement to the believer, isn't it? And it is a challenge to the unbeliever, is it not? It's not blind faith. Look how solid the testimony to the risen Christ is. Remember, Paul is saying, Remember how stable the gospel is, how secure it is, how historical, how real. And that's going to be very important in the next section of chapter 15. And so we have seen Paul's method, Paul's call to remember, and then very briefly, Paul's conclusion. Verse 11. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. We're back at the very beginning of verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received. And so he's saying to the Corinthians again, before we even get into this heresy, you have committed yourselves already to believing in Jesus, to believing the gospel, and that he rose from the dead. And you've made a profession of faith. You've joined the church at Corinth. And you received this preaching, and you accepted it, and you trusted it, and you committed yourself to it. And he goes further. He says that on this message you stand. The idea is of a solid foundation. Unmovable ground, a solid, stable foundation on which they stand. And he says in verse 2, that by this gospel you are saved. He's saying, and you are being saved. This message, the gospel which I preach to you, is saving you. It's delivering you every day from the power of sin. This message is working in you. It's changing you. It's transforming your life. It's giving you strength to overcome temptation. It's even now enabling you to grow in grace and in Christ-likeness and it is bringing you step by step to glory. This is the message. This is the good news. This is the gospel you believe. This is the solid ground on which you stand. This is the truth you've taken your stand on. And you can see that this gospel is saving you from day to day. And he says it's not just something in the past. Verse 2, if you hold fast that word, which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain, you know, unless it was false. But you see the tremendous power and force of what Paul is doing here. He says to these Corinthians, before you throw out the gospel, because that's what you're doing when you get rid of the resurrection, before you contradict the gospel message and deny it and twist it, let me remind you how solid and sure and firm and certain this message is. Let me remind you of the proofs. Let me remind you of your profession and that you are changed by it, that your whole Christian existence depends on it. And you've taken your stand on it. And you're relying on it. And it is this gospel that's saving you from day to day. You know, then he's going to go on and say, are you going to throw all that away for some Greek philosophy? You're going to throw the reality of that away for some speculative Greek philosophy. This truth has brought them to everlasting life. This truth is keeping them. This truth is blessing them and gifting them. And this truth is protecting them. And he's saying, friends, don't give that up. Don't give up the gospel. Instead, let the gospel govern everything else you believe. Don't contradict the truth. That's that solid foundation. That's it working. Don't set it aside. And we'll see the importance of that in our next study. But any so-called Christianity and any so-called gospel, which is not centered on a risen Savior, is in vain. Paul speaks with this passion because he of all people knows what difference the gospel makes. And that's verses 9 and 10. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. And that's the most important thing, Paul says. That's the most important thing. The ultimate reason why I hold fast to the gospel is because I know what it has done for me. I know whom I have believed. Paul says, I was a murderer. Paul was a fundamentalist terrorist. He was a criminal. He'd broken God's law. He was a guilty man, and perhaps even decent people, knowing what he did behind the scenes, would look at him with disgust. He had made a mess of his life, and he had no hope. But Jesus came to him in the gospel and saved him and changed him, and he was a different man. And so Paul could never let the gospel go because Christ's grace had changed him, had taken a hold of him. It's the exact same gospel today. It's the exact same gospel today. That's the gospel that we've received, that we stand on, that goes out to any human being, even to you here this morning. And yes, you've made a mess of your life. We've all broken God's law. And the Apostle Paul says, God's grace saved me. That's where I want to stand. The gospel saved me. Christ saved me. And that same Christ can save you too. Christ can change your life, no matter what your need is, no matter who you are. If you would come to Christ, he would receive you and begin his transforming work in you. Paul's saying, I was the worst of sinners. He'll go on to say that, only I'm the chief of sinners, but Christ saved me. And that's the best argument, really, for all of us. How many of you here, and I've heard some of you, but how many of you here can give testimony to what a difference the grace of God in the gospel has made in your life? And as you remember that and recall that, you aren't ever going to want to give that up, no matter how attractive the temptations and false teachings of the world may be. Let us pray. Our Father, you know every heart in this room, and you know some of us have been Christians truly trusting in Christ for many, many years and decades. And yet there are whole areas of our life where we're trusting ourselves. And we're keeping you at arm's length, trusting in something else. Our wisdom, the world's wisdom, other things and people. And there may be others here who are not Christians at all. But all of us, every single one of us need to come back to Christ. And so we pray for grace now to do exactly that, to give up our self-reliance, to give up our delusions and our excuses, our idols, and to come bend the knee to Christ. Help us to trust him who died for us and now ever lives for us, a perfect Savior. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As our